First Peter chapter 5 from verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greet you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Are you suffering in some kind of way? Are you treated unfairly? Are you going through trials as a Christian? Well, guess what? You're in good company, because Peter wrote this letter specifically for Christians like us. If you think you're going through a bad time and no one understands it and no one else knows, listen up this morning, because Peter is writing about exactly these things. You know, his letter clearly has been so far about living holy, godly lives in a society that is unfair, and being living testimonies even when you're suffering, even when you're going through hard times, to be a testimony of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in your life so that you can draw other people to Christ. And I think a lot of the focus in the first epistle of Peter is about the testimony that we live in all these situations and all these difficulties. So the question is, do you have hope and do you have joy? We can actually rephrase that question. I can ask you, are you living in victory as a Christian? Are you living in victory? Do you, if you sit down totally by yourself and you consider this and you say to yourself, yes, I'm a victorious Christian, or you say, well, you know, I'm not really there where I want to be. I know there's victory for me, but I just don't know if I'm there. Sometimes it's interesting that there seems to be this huge gap between what we say we believe and living out that practical day-to-day Christianity and all these things that happens to us every day. There seems to be a gap. Peter reminded us in the beginning, the first chapter, verse 8 and 9, he says, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible. I should go like Gail Irwin, like joy inexpressible, for those of you who were there on Wednesday evenings. And full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You see, that is hope and joy for the Christian, what Christ has done. And so knowing that we have a God on the throne, not only is he on the throne, he is totally involved with your life. He knows every single thing that's going on in your life, and he is with you. And so in that, we trust him completely. And as we trust this God on the throne, there's joy, even in suffering, even in trials, even in misunderstandings, even in tribulations, even in persecutions. And so Peter, as he wrote this epistle, I just want to remind you again, as he went through this epistle, he spoke first of this hope and joy, and that hope and joy is important for a victorious Christian life. You know, Jesus said in John 15:11, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Do you know that that's Jesus' desire for you, that your joy be full? Christians are not victorious if they're not walking in the joy of the Lord, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Then, the next big thing that he taught on, he was talking on living holy lives, remember, as pilgrims. And I think that is important for our victory and our testimony. Because as we live holy lives in this world, it shows everyone that we are different. There's something different about us. 1 Peter 1:15, he says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Then, the next big thing that he spoke about, submission. He spoke about submission to government, submission to employers, submission in marriage, wives to husbands, submission to each other in the church. He spoke about shepherds and elders last week. You know, men of maturity, responsibility, and authority from God, who submit to Jesus and his word, who hear from him, and then the congregation submits to the leadership that God has given. And I want to tell you, all these things are important for victory in your Christian life. And today, it's so good because Peter sort of ties this whole thing together here in the end. And that's why I want you to understand and want you to be caught up, if you were not here, about the things that he was speaking about. And he says, we do it through humility. Remember 1 Peter 5:5, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humility is where this is found. And so this is all important things for us to be victorious in the Christian life. But what we said to each other last week is continuing through, and actually started from the beginning. He said, all of this is only possible by the grace of God. The whole Christian life is only possible by God's grace. You cannot do it by your own effort. There's no way that you can do it. You can be the best in something, but you cannot attain victory in the Christian life. It's by the grace of God. In the first chapter in verse 13, he says, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So now, as he ends this letter, the last little bit, the last part of this last chapter, I feel he ties everything together. The last thing that he speaks about the reality of spiritual warfare. And to me, it's amazing that he would put this in the end, because the Bible is just written so amazingly, given by the Holy Spirit. But now as he speaks about this at the end, it ties together all these concepts that we've been looking at through the letter. The reality of spiritual warfare. We have an enemy, and he hates us, and he doesn't want us to live in victory. So today, if you're taking notes, I've entitled the study, Living in Victory. And we're just going to be looking at our enemy, identifying him, and how to effectively fight against him in this constant war that we face as Christians. 1 Peter 4:12, we read, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. And I want to tell you, spiritual warfare, just like suffering, is just part of the Christian life. The day that you give your life to Jesus Christ, the day that you surrender and you say, Jesus, come be my Lord, be my Savior, that day, a war starts on you. Because there's an enemy who doesn't want you, first of all, to become a Christian. Once you become a Christian and Christ's blood is on you, covers you from your sin, there's nothing he can do about your relationship with God. And so he will try his utmost to try and make your life miserable in every single way that he can. And so if you're taking note, the first thing we want to look at is the war. Number one, the war. He starts, and as he starts this part, he says, be sober. So what does that mean? Sober means to abstain from. It means to be clear-headed. And again, it's about your mind. We've already spoken about the mind in a couple of chapters ago. It's about your mind, your thinking, the way that you think, your mindset. And so if you're taking note under the war, I want you to write down firstly the battleground. Where do you think this battle is fought? The battle is fought in your mind. That is the battleground where the enemy comes and attacks you. The whole spiritual war is waged not out there somewhere. Some of that happens too, but the battle is waged in your mind, in our mind. So everything that you do in your spiritual life is a product of the way that you think. It's a product of that mindset that you have. 1 Peter 1:13, he says, remember, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. He's like, you know, cover up, pick it up, be ready, be sober. It's important for us to be sober. It really means about, the word sober means to live a self-controlled, a self-disciplined life. In the Spirit, obviously. Everything, remember, this whole thing is by the grace of God in the Spirit. So, sober means to stay away from things that control you. Don't be under the influence of anything else. Don't be under something that can influence your life except the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the only thing you want to influence your life, that you are under the influence of the Spirit, nothing else. Galatians 5:22 and 23, remember, as he speaks about the fruit of the Spirit, he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and then he qualifies it, he gives a couple of things under love. And the last one, self-control. Self-control is a fruit that comes from the Holy Spirit dwelling in your life. Your mind is sober. You are self-controlled in the things that you do. And so how do we do that? Because, you know, spiritual maturity means having a disciplined mind. And you say, well, you know, I'm just not a disciplined person. So what do I do? Colossians 3:2 tells us, set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. That's what we should do. Philippians 4:8 says, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. We have to make sure that whatever comes into our mind, the things that we think about, the things that we spend our time, what we do with our mind, because it's going to affect the whole life that we live, and it's going to affect the way the enemy can have or cannot have access to our thoughts. The next thing he says, be vigilant. Not only be sober, but he says, be vigilant. Vigilant means to be cautious, to be awake, to be watchful. Not just sober, but also watchful. The whole idea is, be on your guard. Now, I know as I say that, all the guys who've ever been to the army immediately think of guard duty, right? One of those things that you sort of didn't like very much because it took a lot of your energy. Went through the night, or however long it was that period that you went, we had this crazy corporal. He would sneak around at night and he would steal people's rifles. And you would feel like a very dumb soldier the next morning when you wake up and you don't have your rifle. And so I used to sleep with mine under my pillow, under my head sometimes, because this guy was just, they called him Rambo. He never slept. It's like he just like crawled around at night stealing. But that's, if you think about it, if you're fighting in a war, if you are fighting a battle, you can't lose your ammo or your weapon or anything like that. You need to have it with you. You need to be sober. You need to be vigilant. You need to be on guard. 1 Thessalonians 5:6 says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but as let us watch and be sober. Why do we have to be so sober and watchful? Look there, he says in verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil. That's the reason why we need to be sober. You have an adversary. That's number two that you can write down. The enemy. First of all, the battleground under the war. And then under the war, number two, the enemy. I want you to know that we have a real adversary. It's not some fairy tale. Yes, the devil does exist. Do you understand? The word adversary means opponent, enemy, foe. It means attacker. That means you have someone that's out there and he wants to attack you. Do you understand that? If you're a Christian, there's like a mark on your back. Not only is he real, the Bible tells us that he is constantly at war with God and his people. That's what he does. The thing about the enemy, he never gives up. He never gets discouraged. He's like an ant. Have you ever seen an ant? Doesn't matter. He never gets like, oh man, come on, I can't do that again. He just continues working straight on. He just never quits. The enemy is like that. He never ever quits. And he calls his name. He says, because your adversary, the devil. So he makes it very clear who this adversary is. It's not some kind of unknown person. The Greek word there is the word diabolos. You thought the Diablo was just a nice Ferrari. It means devil. Diabolos. He's a slanderer and a false accuser. That's what that word means. He's a malicious enemy who slanders and attacks and destroys. The Bible also calls him the God of this age. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The Bible calls him the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 2:2. Calls him Satan. It calls him dragon. It calls him many, many other things. He has many, many names in the scripture. And those who don't believe in a spiritual reality, because some people, when you start talking about these things, they say, stop it, you're freaking me out. Okay, I'm getting all like creepy and it's just not good. But I want to tell you, I'm not trying to freak you out at all. This is the biblical truth. And people who don't believe in a spiritual reality, they are totally ignorant and they will be totally deceived in the life. They will not be able to live an effective, victorious Christian life. Because this enemy that we have, he is incredibly powerful, he is extremely intelligent, he is immeasurably evil. And he commands a multitude of demons. He has access to them all. The one thing we know about him, he's not omnipotent like God. He can only be at one place at a time. He can't be everywhere like God. So that's why he's got a very well-organized army that works with him. And you know what the Bible says? Look at that verse. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about. This vicious person is walking about. You say, well, now you're really scaring me. I'm not trying to scare you at all. But this is what the Bible says. I'm trying to sober you up. The Bible says, remember Job? The things that Job went through, Job 1, chapter verse 7. The Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Really? What was he doing? Why is he going all over the planet the whole time? Why is he going there? Peter says, he walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is, like I said, maliciously prowling for victims to destroy. Did you know the devil studies you? The devil stalks you and then he attacks your weakness. And again, I'm not trying to make you feel all creepy. But he's out there and he's a reality and he tries to Kill everything in your Christian witness, everything in your testimony, everything that God is trying to do in your life. He tries to steal all your joy and take away all your victory, everything that you have in Jesus Christ. And because he's around for thousands of years, you know, he knows people so well. It's like he can't read your mind like God can. God knows everything in your heart. The devil doesn't, but he knows you and me so well that he knows how we're going to react. He knows what things make us fall, what things make us weak, what things make us lose control. And that's the kind of things that he will bring to you right at the moment when you don't expect it. This is a scriptural thing, and the spiritual war is a real war that we need to be very, very conscious of. He says he's like a roaring lion. That's number three under the war, if you're taking note. The cause. The cause. He's like a roaring lion. He's not a cute little cub. He's a fierce lion. Understand that very clear. And I believe that he's roaring for many, many reasons. Some of them, which may be, he's roaring in pride and arrogance and haughtiness as if he owns it all. He's acting like his name suggests, the God of this world. So he's like, he's walking around like, you know, the pride of lions. That's maybe the reason why they call it like that. Pride is connected to a lion. He's walking around in his arrogance, like roaring all over the place as if it is all his. Because at the moment, you know what it is? When he told Jesus that he'll give him all the things as he tempted him, Jesus didn't say, it doesn't belong to you. No, Jesus never said that. Because at this moment, people have forfeited the right to this world to Satan. So he is the prince of the power of the air at the moment. So he's walking around in all this pride, arrogance, and haughtiness. Isaiah 14, verse 12 to 14 says, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you've said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That's what the devil did. Totally lifted up in pride and arrogance. That's one reason I believe he's roaring. He roars as if he's king, but also, he's only a temporary prince. Remember, he's not a king, so he's deceived himself. The second reason I believe he's roaring in accusation and slander. He is the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12:10 tells us. He's the one who comes to you and say, nah. He comes against you and he accuses you. Oh, look what a bad Christian you are. Look what you just did. You're not a Christian. You think you're saved, but look at what you're doing. You know. And he's the one accusing the brethren, is what the Bible says. We know we have an advocate with the Father who is Jesus Christ. He is always there defending us. I also believe he's roaring in frustration and anger. You know why? Because although he's a fierce lion, he has been defanged at the cross. He's a lion without tooth. He's got no teeth in him. He's very fierce and very vicious, but he's got no teeth. He cannot bite you as a Christian. It's impossible, and it makes him angry because he would love to destroy all of us, but he doesn't have power over us. He's got no power over us, so he's angry. And if you've seen a lion walks around who's angry, he roars. Colossians 2:15 says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. That's what Jesus did. Jesus totally broke his teeth. I've said this to you before. The devil is like someone who's disabled from the neck down. Like he's a guy in a wheelchair that can really roar loudly and scare you because he's fierce, but he cannot touch you. And a lot of people are being swayed by his roaring because he roars so effectively that you believe what he says. He comes upon you as he attacks you and he roars into your mind and you're like, ah! And you accept that, but he doesn't have any power over you. Also, the fourth reason I believe that he still roars is he attacks and he persecutes. Because he goes all over the Christians in this life and he roars against them. We just look at the persecuted country this morning of Algeria. All across the world, there are brothers and sisters who are persecuted for their faith, and that's the enemy roaring against them because he hates them. It says there, seeking whom he may devour. That's the reason why he roars. He doesn't just roar. He wants to devour and to destroy, especially the people of God. And again, you know what? Peter spoke by personal experience. He didn't just say something that he sucked out of his thumb. He knew it because he was living it. He was living under this kind of persecution. Luke 22:31, remember, even as Jesus said to him, Simon, Simon, Indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. And we know after that, he ended up denying Jesus three times. So we see something else we're going to talk about just now. The enemy coming to the Lord and saying, I want Peter, I want Simon. Do you know that the enemy cannot touch you as a Christian? He can only touch you in the capacity that God gives him the authority to do it. There's nothing that the enemy can ever do against you that God doesn't allow him to do. Sometimes God allows it for our own benefit. We're going to look at that because that's the way that he grows us. Sometimes for his own divine purposes. But the enemy cannot touch you if God doesn't allow him. Same story with Job. The enemy came and he said, I want Job. And the Lord said, okay, you can take everything, but don't touch him as a person. The next step, the enemy did all that. Job never cursed the Lord. Job worshipped the Lord. He says, okay, it's because you haven't touched his person. So he said, you can touch his person, but you cannot kill him. And then he caused Job to become seriously sick and full of boils and sores, and he sat on the ash heap. It's because he was allowed. He had permission from God. So don't think the enemy can do anything that God doesn't know about because God has to give him permission. Luke 10:19, I want to remind you of this at this point. The Bible tells us, behold, Jesus speaking, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means harm you, hurt you. That's what Jesus says. Over all the power of the enemy. Not some of it. Jesus has given us authority over all the power of the enemy. And so since the enemy cannot take away our salvation, since he cannot do anything in our relationship with the Lord, since he cannot touch us without permission, you know, he tries to destroy our lives and, I believe, our testimonies. That's what Peter's been speaking about so far. He wants to destroy your testimony at work. Your testimony, you know, at your school, wherever you are, he wants to destroy your testimony. He wants to devour. That's his goal, to devour. He doesn't look at you and just want to take a little nibble. He's not satisfied to just make your life a little miserable. You understand? If he could, he would try to totally devour you. That's what he would like to do. So how does he do that? This brings us to number four under the war, the strategy. I want to give you some insight, biblical insight, on the strategy of the enemy. He's subtle. We don't know where or when he will attack, in which way. The one thing we do know about the devil is he doesn't show up at church or anywhere else in like red tights with a pointed tail and a pitchfork saying, ta-da, here I am, ready to deceive you. The enemy doesn't work like that. He is the master of camouflage. He's like a uber stealth ninja, right? That sort of assassin that you cannot see. That's exactly what the enemy is like. Suddenly, he just pops up before you realize he's already cut you somewhere. Do you understand? That's the way that the enemy operates. And that's why Peter just said, be sober, be vigilant. Because it's not just some kind of enemy that cannot really do anything against us. No, like I say, he's a master of camouflage. He is the great pretender. You know what? And he slithers into your life and into the church, normally in the way, under a mask of some religious personality or something. That's the way he comes in. You will never recognize him. You'll never see him. Because he comes as the good guy. He comes as someone who understands and someone who knows and someone who loves God. That's the way that he pretends. That's the way that he comes in. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Did you know that? Satan makes himself look like an angel of light. That's number one, why you never have anything to do with angels. God gave angels to protect you, not to talk with or to do anything else with. Do you understand? Don't get involved with any kind of thing because you are not knowledgeable enough to see the deception. All these things that happens, the New Age movement, all these things that people are into, even in our town, they are pulled by it because there is a reality in it. They're like, yeah, this works. And yes, it does work because the devil is behind it. I've told you this before in my own life. When I was at school, I once walked into a CNA and I picked up this book, this thick book on astrology. And it was interesting because it said it had like all the dates every single day, you know, and I turned to my birth date and it said all these things, you know, you are like this and you are like this and you are like this. And I'm like reading this and I'm thinking, man, this is cool. I need to get this book. And I quickly turned to some other people I know, you know, and that was the enemy trying to grab me and to suck me in, because you know what? There is some truth in those things. But that truth is all demonically inspired. It's not truth from God. And so that's how the enemy gets you, because he comes in and he says things that seem true, but it's not true, because he wants to get you. He wants to get you. So the first thing, if you're taking note under the strategy, the first thing we want to look out for is deception. His first strategy is deception. He is the master deceiver. He targets your mind, remember, because he wants to draw you away from the will of God. So he always goes for your mind. That's where the battle is fought. Your strategy is to lie about the true reality of something. And you know what? The enemy always comes and counterfeits whatever God does. That's why oftentimes we don't recognize him, because he comes as, like I said, the good guy. He comes as a godly person, whereas his motivation and his intention is totally different. The thing is, that's what makes the lies stick, because they have a ring of truth. When you look at the lies, it's like false teachings today that's prevalent in the church. I've told you before, you just go to Qum, and so many of those books that you can buy as Christian books are false teachings laced with truth. I've said that to the guys oftentimes, and we'll get more into this in the second epistle of Peter. But if I give you a meal, like a nice meal, whatever you can think of as a nice meal, and it's like 90% good food, and I put 10% arsenic in there, poison, and I said, there you go, eat it. And you're not even going to see the arsenic. But if you know it's in there, there's no way that you'll put your mouth to that, because it's still going to kill you, that 10% poison in it. That's the way the enemy works. He presents something, and you listen to some of these teachers, and the things they say, it's like, man, that's true, and that's true, and that's true. And then that's how they take you by the nose, and they just lead you to what they want to show you. And then suddenly, here and there comes the false teachings, and you don't even see it, because you've already made up in your mind that this is a man of God or a woman of God. That's the way the enemy works. That's how he deceives. And deception is a very, very powerful weapon that he uses. He uses lies. Like, you know, you can't always do the right thing if you fall into sin. Like, don't worry, man. You can't always. He's the good guy coming along. That's fine. Don't worry, everyone. You can't always do the right thing. Things aren't really that black and white. Don't worry about that. It's like just, you know, that's the kind of lies the enemy come with, because he deceives. Have you ever seen a cuttlefish? Cuttlefish are deceivers. Those are the things, they almost look like a squid, and they can do all these, it looks like they've got LEDs all over them sometimes. You know, they're like, woo, they do this weird thing. Now, cuttlefish are amazing deceivers. They can make themselves look exactly like the coral reef around them. And they sit there, and they look just like the coral reef. You know what? The fish comes by, like, and he comes, and next thing, true colors, he eats him. And he kills him. That's deception. He fights with deception just like the enemy. Cuttlefish is quite amazing. It can actually separate his body. On one side, he can act like a male. On the other side, he can act like a female when he's trying to breed with a female. So then he can put off the male on the one side, and he can still attract the female on the other side. Little deceptive little things, amazing creations. But that's something exactly like the devil works. He is a deceiver because he wants to grab you. You still think, oh, this is a nice, fine thing. And the next moment, you're not aware of what happens. He's a mimic. That's why we need to be sober. That's why we need to have disciplined minds. Minds that trust God. Minds that are set on holiness. Minds that are set on humbleness, humility. Minds that are submitted to God's ordained authority and plan in the sphere of the business, in your sphere of your marriage, and in the sphere of the church. That's why we need to have our minds. Those things need to be in place for us. Otherwise, you will be deceived. Do you understand? It's so easy as that. So we need discernment. Discernment is something that you need to pray for. There's a stage in my life where I prayed for discernment every single day for years. And I tell you, God gives when you ask for it. You need to have discernment so you can say, that's not a coral reef. That's a cuttlefish waiting for me. You need to be able to see that. You can only see it through the Spirit. There's no way that you and your flesh can do these things. And the devil is out to destroy anyone with an effective ministry. And I want to tell you, all of us are vulnerable. None of us are so strong. We think we are. The second strategy of the enemy is temptation. Another great strategy. You know what temptation does? It focuses you on your needs. The enemy is a nice guy who comes along and says, oh, you're ashamed. I know how you feel. You know, everyone is against you and no one understands you. And he focuses, and you need this, you need to do this for yourself, you know. And that's the voice of the enemy. He comes because he preys on your already selfish mindset. He knows it's the best thing. If you want to tell me about me, then I'm happy. You understand? That's how people work. We all want to hear about ourselves. We all are into ourselves. And so he uses our already selfish nature, and he plays around with it to get what he wants. He would say, that's totally unfair, and he would stir you to accomplish godly things by ungodly means. Like, no one will even know. It's like, just if you do this, you know, you can take so much time. It won't take that long. You can do this now, and you'll get great results. That's the kind of thing that the enemy always does. He tries to make you, as a Christian, do things that's not godly to attain a godly means. He says, like, that's what you want to get at the end of the day, isn't it? That's something godly. But try and do this way. And that's the way the enemy works with temptation. Remember Matthew 6:33, my main life verse? Seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and then all the things will be added to you. If you seek God and his righteousness, then you are at your focus in the right place. And the thing is, the enemy, in temptation, he loves to push you to make a decision quickly. He's like a salesperson. If you're a salesperson, I apologize. I don't have anything against you. But I hate it when people try and tell me, like, if you just do this now, right, you'll get this extra set of useless knives free or whatever. It's like whatever, you just do it now, and there'll be, he'll promise you such a great benefit if you just act now and quickly. That's a tactic of the enemy. That's how the devil works. He just wants you to make the decision now before you can start thinking with your mind, before you can, that's how he plays you. That you make the decision before you stopped him thinking about it in your mind. The third strategy of the enemy is division. And it's such a very effective strategy. He comes in to create disunity in the church, disunity in marriages, disunity in families. The enemy loves it because why? It is such an effective tool. Disunity just totally breaks the power and the strength and the victory in the Christian life. He tries to always stir people against one another. He tries to use miscommunications or misunderstandings to blow it up and make big things. Yeah, that person said, he uses gossip. Gossip is a terrible thing. Gossip is straight from hell, let me tell you. He uses gossip. Have you heard that and that and that and that? And you're like, no, really? And then next thing, it becomes a story, and it creates disunity in the church. It creates disunity in marriages. It breaks up relationships in families. That's the kind of thing we have to watch out for. What does Peter say? Peter told us in this very epistle in chapter 4, verse 8. He says, above all things, have a fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. If you hear anything like that, any kind of divisive talk, any kind of thing like that in the church, anyone who like gossips, you just cover it with love. It's like, oh, sorry, I can't hear that. And you just cover it with love. Don't react to that kind of thing, because the enemy wants to break apart what is godly. You know, even now after we just got the venue, I've saw a couple of places where the enemy just wants to stir division. We're praying for that constantly, because it's a way that he can totally, utterly devastate a church. We need to love one another. The fourth strategy of the enemy is doubt. You know what? He makes you doubt God's presence. No, there's not really a God. I mean, otherwise, if there was a God, you know, he would hear you by now. He would look out for you. He would be there for you. So he would make you doubt God's presence. He would make you doubt God's love, God's forgiveness. Especially, he would make you doubt God's word. Isn't that the way he always comes to attack us? Oh, that can't be true. Just that's not working out in my life, so it can't be true. He makes you feel like you cannot be forgiven. You've done that sin too many times, buddy. It's like it's just not going to, there's no more forgiveness for you. And he always tries to get you to doubt God. It's exactly what he did in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. He made them doubt God's word. John 8:31 and 32 says, Jesus speaking, he says, if you abide in my word, what? You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. No doubt. That's why we need to be living in this word. Do you understand? He works all these strategies through his demons in the supernatural realm, and he also works these strategies through people in the natural realm. Just think about how effective the enemy was against the church in the way of the Caesars of Rome. He uses people in positions Because he can manipulate them. Any person not submitted to Christ, any life is not belong to Christ, is open game for the enemy. And he can move them by their natural passions in a desire that he wants, and he can accomplish things against God's people. Look at the persecution today. They are literally, physically, practically attacked by people. Yes, there's a demonic force behind that. But people are carrying out that ugly things. Look at militant Islam today. That's what's happening. He uses people just as he uses demons. And so he's always active, looking for an opportunity to deceive, to tempt, to sow discord, to bring doubt. Why? Because he wants to destroy our confidence in God. He wants us to stop serving God. He wants us to give up on this whole Christian thing. He wants to destroy our purpose in life as a Christian, and he wants to destroy your testimony so other people cannot be saved and drawn to God by looking at your life. He wants to destroy all of that. So, what do we do? Because I want to tell you, there's no way that you take on the devil by yourself. So number two, if you're taking note this morning, the fight. We want to talk and look quickly at the fight. He says there in verse 9, he says, resist him steadfast in the faith. Resist him. Peter doesn't say, run. For all that you, when you see the enemy, run. No, Paul does teach that if you see temptation, you flee. You make like Joseph. You just even leave your clothes there and run. You just, when there's temptation, you run away. He never says that with the enemy. He never says, run away from the enemy. Neither does he say, attack. You go, get him, get Satan. No, no, he doesn't say that to any Christian ever. He doesn't call you to run. He doesn't call you to attack. He says, resist him steadfast in the faith. Now, that word resist in the Greek comes from two words that means stand and against. So that's literally what that word means. It means that we want to stand firmly against the devil. That's what Peter calls us to do. Nowhere in Scripture, I want to remind you again, does it say, go and attack the enemy. You get these people are all into the spiritual warfare things. They go over the side, overboard, and they go on these missions like, we're going to, you know, focus our attack on this. It's like, we are not called to attack as a church. We are called to stand firmly. We're going to look at that this morning. The secret of spiritual warfare is simple, steadfast resistance. So how do we stand in resistance? How do we do that? We stand anchored in the almighty, omnipotent God. You know what? God cannot be moved. This earth can be moved. I did some physics with my children this week, but a lot of things can be moved. God cannot be moved. He's immovable, right? He is omnipotent. He has all the power in the universe. Nothing can move God. We stand anchored in this God who is totally able. Ephesians 6 verse 10 to 11 says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to what? To fight? No, to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's what the Bible teaches. Put your faith in the power of the Almighty God. Be strong in the might of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we fight in. And he says, so you may be able to stand. Not that you may be able to run or to fight or anything, but you may be able to stand against the devil. 1 John 4:4, he says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Never ever forget that. God and Satan are not equal enemies. That's what you get from movies and from watching too much TV. Like, God's on the one side, the good side, and you got the bad side, and sometimes the bad side wins. Some doesn't work like that. Satan is a created being. He is nothing compared to God. Nothing. God is omnipotent, glorious. He is the Lord of all. Satan is just a being that was created, an angelic being who is in many ways stronger than we are, but he's nothing, no match for God. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? As he spoke to Peter while Peter is writing all this, but not at this moment, but he said to him in Matthew 16:18, I say to you that you are Peter. And on this rock, what did Jesus say? I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Jesus is the one building his church. No one else. He says, I will build my church. You know what? I'm going to build my church, and hell can come do what they want. They're not going to be able to take me off my course. That's what the Lord says. Remember that. It's God's power. And remember that you can only fight a spiritual battle with spiritual weapons. The fight is not against flesh and blood. It's what Ephesians 6:12 says. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That helps us to love one another. Don't get upset with another person. If you are fighting someone in the flesh, you are wasting your energy and time, because that's not where the battle is fought. The battle is fought in the spiritual arena. You cannot fight someone physically and have spiritual results. It's impossible. So if someone upsets you or someone doesn't get along, pray for them. Love them. That's the way that you fight the enemy. Remember, there's always an enemy behind them. Don't look at this person and say, it's just an evil person. The person may be doing a lot of wrong things. They may be totally deceived, but the enemy is behind them. So don't make your focus the enemy. But I love the way that he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That's a spiritual war. I want you to know we are in this war, and this war is like a wrestling match. I don't know if you ever wrestled. That's a very interesting thing. Because you're aware the whole time of your standing, right? Because if you fall, that's the thing about wrestling. We are wrestling enemies. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. For pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Once again, that happens in your mind. All the arguments and the things that the enemy brings in your mind, casting down that arguments, every high thing that exalts itself against what the Word of God says in your mind. That's where you fight it. Ephesians 6 verse 13 and 14 says, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. I think the word stand is in there just enough for us to recognize that's what we must do as Christians. We must stand. That's the reality of the fight of the Christian life. Unless we stand in Jesus, you know what? We cannot withstand the enemy. You have to be anchored in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you will not be victorious in this battle. That's the reality of the fight. And I want to give you two more things. First of all, our protection as Christians. Because, you know, you may be overwhelmed by some of this, but our protection comes from the armor of God. Ephesians 6, 14 to 17. And at the end of the day, the armor is all about Jesus Christ. That means if you are in Christ, if you are in Christ, then you have the belt of truth, you have the breastplate of righteousness, you have the helmet of salvation, you have your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You do have the shield of faith. That's all in Christ. So if you're living and connected in Christ, then you have the armor of God. So you don't have to go every morning like, Lord, please put on me the armor, you know, the helmet. You just say, Lord, I want Christ to cover me. Lord Jesus Christ, you cover me, because everything is found in Jesus Christ. And the weapons we see in the last two verses, Ephesians 6, 17 and 18, the weapons are the word of God and prayer. That's what we've been given to fight. I've been trying to tell that to my kids. That's the way we fight. We fight with the word of God and with prayer. The enemy has got nothing that can stand up against us. This is the sword of the Spirit. Do you understand? You want to learn how to use your sword because you're up against a ninja. Understand? These weapons are effective to fight against all the deception, all the temptation, all the division, all the doubt. Remember what James said, just the previous book we looked at? James 4, 7. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil. Once again, stand in resistance, and he will flee from you. The devil will flee away from you if you resist him. It works. But you know what? It works if you submit to God. And that's why, once again, looking at the whole epistle today in context, we have to submit to what? To the word of God. We have to submit to who God is, to everything that he says in his word. You see why submission is so important? Because if we go through it just as a topic on its own, sometimes you're like, yeah, well, I don't know. But let me tell you, if you don't submit to the government, if you don't submit to your boss, if you don't submit to your husband, if you don't submit to your church leadership, then you cannot withstand the enemy because you're not submitted to God. These are God's words. And so if you don't do what he says, then you are open game for attack. Because you're not submitting to God, then you cannot expect to withstand in that evil day. And the enemy thrives when we are in disunity, when we're gossiping, when we're casting doubt on God's ordained leadership, all that kind of thing. You cannot be girded with his truth if you don't stand on his word. If you don't believe what it says in the Bible, in your heart, and with your whole being, then don't think that you are girded with His truth. It's sort of, you know, and the belt is always the first thing. It's like what keeps your pants up, right? So you cannot fight your enemy without your belt. You need a belt. You cannot fight without your belt. And don't think about wielding the sword if you don't even have the belt of truth on. You need to start with the truth in the Word of God. That's why we are here every Sunday. That's why we are learning from the Word, because this is how you become strong against the enemy. So, because if you don't stand on the Word of God, you have no confidence in the fight. You have no confidence in the battle. You have to do what God's Word says by the empowering of His Holy Spirit, by His grace. And that's why the enemy will try and trip you up in all these areas that we looked at. All these things, you know, holiness, humility, you know, submission, all those things. Joy. The enemy will try and trip you up in all those areas, because then you don't stand on the Word of God, and then he's got just so much more leeway. And he says, what does he say there? He says, steadfast in the faith. What faith is that? That's our faith in God's Word and our faith in God's ability to deal with the things as we give it to Him. Do you know, if you come to God, He says He's a Father who loves us and who hears us. If we ask, Lord, give me your protection today, you need to believe steadfastly in the faith that God's protection is available to you. Because as we simply stand on God's truth and choose to obey Him, the devil is resisted. Do you know how powerful obedience is? I tell my kids, obviously they're still kids, so that is really literally the most important thing in their lives is to learn obedience. Did you know that? If you want to teach your kid one thing, you need to teach him obedience, because that's the way he's going to obey God. If your kid can't obey you, he will not obey God. That's the main thing you need to teach him, obedience, because obedience is where the power comes for a spiritual Christian life. When you walk in obedience, the enemy can do nothing against you. You are standing on the truth of God's Word. 2 Corinthians, like I just read to you, 10:5-6, he says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. You see, submitting to God, standing in obedience, makes the enemy flee away from you. If the enemy comes and he brings temptation or doubt or fear, any kind of thing against you, and you stand strong in resistance and obedience, then what can he do? He has to flee. It's like, I'll go and regroup, see if I can come up with some other kind of thing to do. And then he says there, knowing the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. I think this is also another important point, because don't let the enemy lie to you. You are not alone. That's one of the enemy's favorite lies. He tries to put you in a little corner by yourself. No one understands me. No one understands this thing I'm going through. No one knows my situation. It's only me. And he puts the focus on you, but you are not alone. You've got a whole Christian community in the world that goes through the same things that you go through. Even if you don't think so, it's a lie from the enemy. Your brothers and sisters in Jesus are fighting exactly the same battle. Sometimes that's what makes it so great when we fellowship. That's why fellowship is important. The more we share with each other, you know what's been going on in my life this week? You know, this happened, and let me just tell you, Christ did this, and you're like, wow, you're so encouraged, because, man, I've been going through that same thing. And you would never know it if you didn't fellowship with one another. All Christians are in a spiritual attack, just like all Christians experience suffering. But we know this is the way that God accomplishes His holy purposes in us. So Peter goes on, and that's the third part, if you want to take note. The victory. Look at verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. But may the God of all grace. Did you know the God we believe in is the God of all grace? That is the best news ever. What is grace? It means He is the God of all undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor. The God who just wants to bless us because we are His, because He chooses to love us. Not because we are good, not because our performance sheet where we handed in this week was good. But just because of His grace, we have the God of all grace. He loves and blesses us because He wants to, because He can. God knows everything that you're doing, and He's in complete control, no matter how difficult it may seem. We always have hope because of His grace. You know, hope, the Christian life, I told you earlier, cannot exist. Christian cannot exist without hope. We always have hope as Christians because of God's grace. Hebrews 4:16 says, therefore let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. He says there about this God of grace, look there at verse 10 again, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Eternal glory of complete victory. You must understand the immensity of these words. Eternal glory. What a wonderful word. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven. Grace will continue forever. Always remember this. We are not made for this world. I'm reminded of that daily. We are not made for here. We are made to eternally dwell with God. Our citizenship is in heaven. Grace continues forever. Because in the future, God will continue to pour out his unlimited grace on us for eternity. He's got so much of it. You understand? He never ever runs out. Ephesians 1 verse 18 and 19 says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Think about that day, to be completely perfected in Christ, to dwell without any kind of hindrance, without any temptation, without any sin. You are just eternally with God in glory. That's the best thing that you can even ever think about. The constant presence of the glorious God forever and ever. Ephesians 2, 4 and 7 says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together. And made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come, he might show to us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. It's amazing, this eternal glory that's ahead for us. And then he continues, because he makes long sentences, and he says, after you have suffered a while. And you're almost saying like, no, I wish he didn't say that. You know, like just positive things, you know, like all these people with their positive confession. That's what Peter says. He says, after you have suffered a while. God uses suffering to perfect, to establish, to strengthen, and to settle you. We don't want to hear anything about suffering. We're like, yes, I want the victory. I want that eternal thing that you just spoke about, that glory with Christ. But he says, after you've suffered a little while. 2 Corinthians 4:17-18 says, for our light affliction, Paul speaking, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And that's all after the suffering. We can get so bogged down by the trials and the suffering of this life that we forget about there's eternity. This life compared to eternity is so short. Don't give yourself for this life. It is so, so short. And he uses these beautiful words. He says, this God will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. This great God himself will do that to all of us that believe in him. And we know that, you know, our trials, our sufferings are building godly character in us. But like I say, amazingly, even though we know this, we don't want it. We're like, Lord, just, you know, just get me through this thing. Or just take this away. That's normally our prayers as we pray before God, whatever thing we're in. We're like, Lord, just take this away because it's hard for me and I don't want to be here. Or we pray like, Lord, just get me through this now. I'm trying to learn this. Just take me through. We just want it over with. We always want to just get through so we can be what God made us to be. Isn't that amazing? Our focus is always on one day. Okay, God, just bring me through this trial because I know I'm through this trial. Then, Lord, I'll be usable in your kingdom. You know what? That's not God's focus, to use you in his kingdom. He does that by his grace and his mercy because he wants to. But his focus is right there in the nitty-gritty of the daily practical way that you live out your faith. In the middle of your trial and your suffering. We always think like, God, just do this thing in me. I know you'll make me so strong and then I can be this person that you can use. That's not God's goal. You see, God's goal is for you to glorify him in that moment. Right there where you are now, in your suffering, in your trial, in your tribulation, in your persecution, in your situation, right there at your work, right there at your school, right there at the moment where you thought, Lord, just take me out of this thing, I've had enough. That's where God says, I want you to glorify me right there. That's the Christian life. And if you can understand that, it's like a major mind shift that happens in you. That's where God is glorified. He doesn't want to make you, take you through stuff to make you something that he can use. We are not things that he can use. The ones who are mighty, the Lord says, I'm not going to use them. You know what? The Lord uses the broken and he uses the humble. Because he wants to receive glory. The way that he gets glory is if things are really going bad in your life and you can still glorify him. In your marriage, in your family, in your work. Right in that place. That's where God has you there. He wants to see how you do because he wants you to bring glory to his name by the way that you live. Romans 5, 3 and 4 says, not only that, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Do you know that Christians always have hope? And if you understand this, then you can start saying with people like Paul and Peter, I rejoice in tribulations and those things. Because then it doesn't matter if it's going good with you or if it's going bad. Your focus is to live in the moment to glorify God. You're not worried about the external situation, about the things that you like or don't like. That all becomes irrelevant. You are focused in glorifying God where he has you right at this moment. And that's what I say is the Christian life. There will always be a battle involved in that because you've got an enemy who wants to destroy you. There will always be some kind of suffering involved in that. But, you know, in the scheme of the bigger things, it's not that important. If you could only understand what trials and the spiritual war is doing in you, you'll stop hating it. Because we just like, no, take it away from me. I hate that. I hate the enemy. I don't want him to come close to me. But if you understand why God allows it, remember, he's a good father. He will only do what is the best for us. He will not allow you to go through any temptation, the Bible says, that you cannot overcome by his grace and by his spirit. He puts you in there because he wants to make you strong. He wants to make you strong. He wants to prepare you for heaven. So personally, knowing the suffering and the danger Christians face, Peter knows this better than anyone else. And he just concludes with prayer. Look there at verse 11. He just says there, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter just goes into doxology and just praises God because he knows what it's like to suffer. And as he writes to suffering Christians, he just starts praising God. He cannot help it. And you know what? He's got an attitude of worship. And I want to tell you, we said our weapons are prayer and the word. Worship is prayer. Worship is one of the most effective weapons that you have against the wiles of the devil. When the enemy comes with all the things that he throws on you and you feel like you are drowning in all this depression and stuff, the best thing to do is worship God. It's like almost like you're breaking free out of that. Things just shatter everywhere because your eyes are focused on Jesus. When you have a worshiping heart, it keeps you from questioning the difficulties of life. Why? Because you're not looking at the difficulties of life, you are looking at Jesus. And when you see Jesus, like I say, it doesn't matter what's going on around you because you are living fully for him. And he closes the last few verses. He says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I consider him. So we know this is Silas, probably the same Silas who traveled with Paul. His name is also called Silvanus. I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. So he says, I've written to you very briefly, shortly, this is the true grace in which you stand. I want to tell you, you stand in that grace this morning. If you are a child of the living God, then you have this grace available to you. We must understand what God's grace is, but we must also understand that God's grace is not for one day or for when I'm through this thing. God's grace is for right now, today, for every single one of us. God's grace is there for you. If you are saved by Jesus Christ, God's grace is right there. This morning, in your situation, in your struggle, that thing in your life at the moment, this is the hardest thing. Christ is right there and his grace is available for you right for that this morning. Standing in grace is how we live a victorious Christian life. That's how we overcome the enemy, by God's power, by God's strength. He says, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greet you. So, she in Babylon, probably speaking about a church, because of the feminine way that he puts it in the wording, a church in Babylon, probably greeting them. Babylon, most likely referring to Rome, like it is in Revelation 17 and 18. Peter may be using it like a cryptic name, not wanting to say there's a church in Rome, but sort of like she in Babylon, you know, Babylon symbolizing the whole world system. And this church in Rome greets you. That is what he's saying. And he says, so does Mark, my son. Probably John Mark. Peter speaking about his spiritual son, not his true son. Also the same Mark that helped Paul in all the things, who brought him all the things and helped him near the end of his life. It's the same Mark, John Mark. And then he says in verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. So basically saying, please just kiss everyone for me, why don't you? Because Peter, as he writes to them, he's got a heart for them. He wants to instruct them in the truth, but that truth and that heart to instruct them comes from a heart of love. And he says, please just kiss everyone for me, because I love them. And he says they're a kiss of love. And it's always been a sign of affection in the New Testament. But guys, before you start running around kissing everyone after service, you know, I just want to remind you that in the biblical times, it was normally men kissing men and women kissing women, like sort of, you know, mwah, mwah, that kind of thing that they do. It's a holy kiss, remember? The Bible says in Romans 16, 16, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 13, he speaks about a holy kiss. It just speaks about that heart of love. He's got such a heart of love for these people. He's given them the truth, and then he says, just go kiss everyone, because I love them, you know? And he says, peace to you all. I like the y'all. It's almost like Peter was from the south. Peace, y'all, you know? He's pronouncing a blessing of peace and a kiss of love, and especially, I think, necessary for those people in suffering. If you are suffering, you're in a situation where you go through a rough time, you need to get peace and you need to get love, right? And that's what Peter ends off with. He says, just peace and love to all of you, all who are in Christ Jesus. And that's why I want to tell you again this morning, to everyone who is born again in Jesus Christ, all this is available to you. The grace, the peace, the love, the spiritual armor, the weapons, the protection, everything is available to you. All of us. And then he says, amen. So be it. Amen.